Beloved, I call the servant portion of your spirit to the front. And servant, on the second day of creation, God separated the waters above from the waters below. He created the atmosphere, which was essential for sustaining life. The atmosphere is something that in most cases is invisible. At times we see the clouds forming, but the bulk of the atmosphere, the air, is generally invisible. And the servant, likewise, is frequently invisible, low profile. The servant doesn't necessarily light the spotlight, and rarely is given the spotlight. But servant, even though the very term itself carries negative connotations in our culture, I want to reframe who you are in light of that second day of creation. Because the atmosphere, the oxygen that we breathe, is the most crucial component for sustaining life. An individual can go without food for 40, 50, 60, 80 days under certain circumstances. They can go without water for 3 to 8 days, depending upon the environment. But when you go without air for much more than 4 minutes, there's permanent damage that is done. And the atmosphere is not only essential, but the atmosphere is marvelously complex, marvelously balanced. If there is too much oxygen, too rich an oxygen mixture, it would cause the world as we know it to go up in flames, because too much oxygen creates a fire. Too little oxygen, as we know from going up to a mountain, and we can't function. So the atmosphere, far from being a trivial thing, is exquisitely calibrated, and it is designed to sustain life. Before God created any other form of life, he had to have the servant present. He had to have the atmosphere in place with all of its mystery and majesty in order to sustain the life that followed. And servant, in the portfolio of assignments for the human spirit, you carry an incredibly important task of sustaining life. Sustaining life in part through the giving spiritually of the oxygen, but in a greater part through the cleansing that goes on. It is the atmosphere that takes the carbon dioxide from humanity, takes it to the trees where the trees convert it into starch. The trees and their leaves produce oxygen. The atmosphere brings that oxygen back to us. The rain from the atmosphere cleanses the dust and the pollutants out of the air and gives us fresh air to breathe. And all of that complexity of cleansing takes place in the atmosphere. In the physical arena, people with a redemptive gift of servant are commonly known for their housekeeping, for feeding, for cleansing, for providing, for meeting the needs of the world around them. And in the spiritual realm, you, the servant, carry the same task. We are not as wise in understanding the work of the servant portion of the spirit. You still have that measure of invisibility, that low profile, that being out of the spotlight. You are not as understood as some of the other gifts. But even when we don't understand, we can look at the Word of God. We can say with absolute certainty, based on that second day of creation, you are vital. You are crucial. The role that you play in facilitating the functioning of the rest of the spirit is immense. So by faith, because of my profound understanding of the certainty of God's design, I welcome you to the table as a full participant. I rejoice that you are the second in all of God's creation, that you are crucial for the well-being of the rest of the spirit, that you bring life and you sustain life in the rest of the spirit. I rejoice in the way you cleanse the spirit from the bumps and the bruises that go on through life. And I stayed into the heavenly realms and into your spirit, beloved, that even though the servant is still less understood than some of the others, you are not less significant, less valuable, less crucial to the equation. So I bless you, and I invite you to take your place shoulder to shoulder with the prophet with full dignity, knowing that you are needed, you are valued, and you are celebrated. I bless you, servant, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Beloved, I joyously call the servant portion of your spirit to the front. Servant, as we look at creation a second time, I want to draw your attention to the fact that visible motion was created on the second day. There was the invisible motion of electrons and molecules on the first day when light was created. But on the second day, God created the atmosphere with the clouds and the movement of the clouds through space. That was the first sign of motion on planet Earth. And it was on an immense, immense scale. Nowhere is there motion as profound and dramatic dramatic as the clouds in the sky, massive bunches of water and humidity moving in a visible form very, very swiftly, violently through the air at times. The lightning strikes are motion that also belong on that second day. Closely related to motion is emotion. And human cultures throughout the millennia have attributed human emotions to the skies. We talk about a glowering sky. Our emotions are affected by how much light and darkness there is, whether it's raining or bright. And those two areas of motion and emotion are part of your birthright, servant. We do not normally celebrate that like we celebrate other things. As I said before, frequently the servant is overlooked by man, but certainly not by God. So although there are not very many awards given for the best motion on the part of a servant, I would invite you to look at your work, your job, from the eyes of God. For many servants, the motion seems mundane. It is working around the house or doing physical labor at work. For some, it is athletics. For a few, it is those forms of motion, such as dance, that are celebrated as purely motion. But for most of you servants, the motion is going to be obscured by something else. We don't normally celebrate the motion of the clouds until it becomes a hurricane. We celebrate the shape of clouds, we look at the color, but very rarely do people sit around and discuss whether the clouds are moving in a more elegant pattern today than they were yesterday. And even though it's not celebrated, it is important, because if the atmosphere ceased to move, there would be a catastrophic disruption of human life here on earth. So I bless you, servant. Even though others may not celebrate your motion, it contributes to the righteous emotion and the spiritual climate around you. I celebrate you, servant, for not only moving, but enjoying movement, having movement that contributes to the environment around you. And I celebrate the fact that of all seven of the redemptive gifts, you, the servant, carry the most stable emotional base. You bring joy more hours of the day, more days of the week than any of the other gifts. It is intrinsic in your nature to be a joy giver. And I celebrate the bringing together, the bridging of your motion and your joy, both as holy things, both as part of your birthright, both as things the Father celebrates. If you go through a day and people never see your motion, they're just aware that you're doing stuff, realize that the Father is aware of your motion, not just the things that you do. And as you are your ordinary self, joyously being in the midst of the human community, know that the Father values that you are affecting the spiritual climate for the rest of the human spirit. I bless you, servant, with sanctifying motion, sanctifying emotion, and bringing both of those together for the good of the rest of the spirit. Take your place in the community of the human spirit with great dignity, great boldness, great honor, knowing that your motion was the second thing God created. He created the building blocks for the prophet first, but before he created any life, he had to create your motion and your emotions. They are central, vital, absolutely essential for everything that followed. Take your place as a crucial part of the community of the human spirit. I bless you, servant, and I bless your motion and emotion in Jesus Christ's name. Beloved, I call your spirit to attention, and I invite the servant to come to the front. As we look at the tabernacle, the second item of furniture is the bronze laver. The bronze laver provided water for the sacrifices, but I want to focus on the second, less obvious part of the job, and that was providing water to wash the priests. When a priest went from the brazen altar into the holy place, he was required to go past the bronze laver. He was required to take water from the laver and to wash himself before going into the presence of God. This is an incredible picture of the value and the importance of the servant's role. The transition between the ugliness of war, the dealing with a broken, wounded world, addressing the issue of sin, and the intimacy of being in the presence of God is a transition we can't take lightly. You, the servant, are strategically placed between the prophet and the teacher. You are between the brazen altar and the table of showbread. There is a reason, and the skill with which you facilitate the Spirit making the transition from the harshness of the world into the intimacy of the presence of God will determine how much they receive when they're in the presence of God. Let me use a simpler illustration. When the Israelite soldiers came back from war, they were declared unclean. They had to stay outside the camp for 7 days. I believe there were three reasons for that. First of all was physical cleansing. They had to wash a certain number of times. They had to cleanse the booty that they captured from unclean enemy homes. And God simply family was concerned about sanitation, didn't want blood, guts, and disease coming into the camp from the war. I believe that there was also an emotional cleansing and transition taking place. He wanted to be sure that all of these men got out of the warrior mode and back into the daddy mode before they sat down at the dining room table. He did not want the colonel coming to dinner and barking at the kids like they were buck privates. And I believe spiritually also, he wanted them to be cleansed from the defilement of war and be prepared to come back into the camp with intimacy. Servant, you have the highest anointing to serve leaders. You have the highest anointing to help the leaders that have to deal with such difficult toxicity also transition into intimacy with God. Where a leader does not have a servant to help him wash the toxicity of ministry off of him, he will probably not get into the presence of the Lord as often as he needs to, will not receive as much as he should, and eventually the battle will take its toll and devour him. So whether you are dealing internally, ministering as the bridge between the prophet and the teacher, or whether your primary gifting is servant and you are ministering to the body of Christ at large, value tremendously the role of transition, helping the leader transition from the times of war to the times of intimacy. It is a noble, noble calling, a fairly invisible calling. I've never heard any teaching whatsoever on the priest stopping by the bronze laver to wash. We have all sorts of teaching about other parts of the furniture, but that one, even though it is overlooked, is extraordinarily significant because the priests were not first and foremost the repositories of toxic dump. They were not first and foremost the repository of toxic waste. They were designed to minister to God. And if the servant did not assist in that transition, they would be stuck in the lesser of their two duties and not grow in their spirit. They would not know God. So servant, on a day when you have been exposed to a great deal of ugliness, on a day where there has been a battering, a toxifying, a contamination from the world around you, it is you, the servant, that can step to the front and gently wash the debris of the day off the whole of the spirit so you can close out the day in the presence of God. You can close out the day with intimacy instead of with war. I bless you, servant, with finding immense joy and great dignity in facilitating the transition from the trenches into the throne room. You are the one entrusted by God to do that. Every man has to go through the work of the servant before they're able to feast at the table of showbread. I bless you. I proclaim you immensely significant. I treasure the work that you do, and I release you to extravagantly wash the rest of the spirit so that your intimacy collectively with the Father will be beyond anything that you've ever known before. I bless you, servant, in the name of Jesus Christ, who washed his own disciples' feet. Beloved, I call your spirit to attention, and I call the servant portion of your spirit to the front. Servant, of all of the things that Christ said on the cross, the statement for you just burns most deeply in my heart. So I say to you with intense passion that what Christ said to the thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise," is all about you and your calling. You see, the servant's greatest challenge in life is to see themselves as God sees them rather than as how the world sees them. I've talked already about the invisibility. I've talked about the fact that you don't have the high profile of the sun or the moon or the beauty of the birds. There's just the atmosphere that is relatively taken for granted. That's how you are seen. That's how you are perceived. That's what's projected upon you as someone of less significance. And yet God has placed in your hands incredible authority, and he calls you to walk in that authority because he says you have it, not because anybody else says you have it. Now picture with me, servant, this scene at the cross. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King of kings, Lord of lords, hanging on the cross. He is beaten and battered beyond recognition. He is stripped naked in front of hostile crowds. He has the high priest mocking him. There's demonic swirling all around. He is accused as a thief. The people that don't know him consider him to be just another loser criminal that's being crucified. Those that do know him are panic-stricken, fled, confused. All of their theology is scrambled because they thought he was going to be the Messiah. He had no power. He had no money at that time. He had no friends. He had no armies. He had no human leverage. There was nothing about him whatsoever that anybody would envy in any context. He was destroyed there on the cross. The visible evidences were that this man had nothing to give. And with incredible, unmatched dignity, Jesus Christ shrugged all human appearances off, and he said to the thief, in essence, "I know who I am. I am the Savior of the world. And I am doing the single most strategic, powerful thing that's ever been done in human history. Nobody else in human history can do what I'm doing. This death is going to provide salvation mission for the human race. And so with the utter certainty and dignity of knowing who I am, totally despising the appearances of who I am, I tell you with confidence, you're in, you're saved, you'll be in paradise. Welcome. That is the majesty of a servant who comes into agreement with who God says you are. And it is perhaps the most challenging battle for the servant because we are so trained as human beings to be looking to the right and to the left to see what people around us think of us. And God invites you, servant, to step into your destiny, to come into agreement with the fact that he has given you profound spiritual authority. You, the servant, have extraordinary authority over premature death. You, the servant, have authority to heal land. You, the servant, have authority to pray for those who are in leadership and protect them. You have authority in so many areas, and yet it is not authority that is widely celebrated by people, but it is celebrated by the Father. So, servant, on this day, I appeal to you for the good of humanity, for the good of the kingdom of God, to shake off the lies the enemy has told you, to disdain the perception of the culture around you, to continue to walk as an undercover agent, if that's what it takes, knowing within yourself that you are extraordinary and you are an agent of the Most High God. When you will walk in your authority, God's power will flow through you in a mighty way. I bless you, servant, with coming into agreement with the truth, God's truth of who you are, taking your position with utmost dignity, shoulder to shoulder with the prophet before you and the other five coming after you. You are not a lesser player. It was not any one of the other redemptive gifts that extended the gift of eternal life to that thief. It was the servant who has extraordinary authority for the most difficult case. I bless you, sir, in the name of Jesus Christ, who came as the servant of all, knowing he was king of all. Beloved, I call your spirit to attention, and I call the servant portion of your spirit to the front. And in the letter to the church at Smyrna, when God was describing your core characteristics, he says three things. I know your works, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. Three very important things that the Father focused on for the servant. First of all, I know your works. Many, many, many of the things that you, the servant, do are not seen by others, are not recognized by others, are not honored by others. And the Father wants you to know that there is nothing that you have done. There's no act of service. There's no investment in the kingdom that he has overlooked. He is keenly aware of the value of each one of your works. That word to know means to know intimately. He's not just seeing a checklist at the end of a week of things that you did. He is tracking. He is following. He values. He is intimately aware of your works. And he values those works as much as he does the more visible works of some of the other portions of your spirit. The second thing that he says is a very emotional term. He says, I know your tribulation. That word basically means your pressure, the fact that you're squeezed. He knows that there are demands on your time. There's expectations placed upon you. There's just pressure from many different sides. And much of the time, it does not appear as though there's any end in sight. It's not like if you get through this month or if you get through this year or if you get through this season, things will be different. Father understands that you, the servant, are enduring a squeeze play that seems to go on and on and on. He says that for you to understand that he not only knows, but he made you to be able to not only survive, but to thrive in that context. He knows it's not a fun place, but he wants you, the servant, to hear that it is not primarily the result of your mismanagement. It is not primarily the result of some conspiracy of circumstances that has squeezed you, devoured you, blocked you in. Father knows that you have the ability to be in that tight place and to continue to function. He made you that way, and it brings him pleasure and honor to see you able to do what others not only couldn't do, but what others complain about. Because some of the deepest part of your frustration is that most people don't even know how squeezed you are. And the Father says, I know. I fully know how tightly squeezed you are. And I know that you're doing a good job with it. Now, I want to tie this together with the next comment where he says, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. Money essentially is energy. Money is a resource to get something else done. Money is a means of exchange. Money is the tool that the world looks to get out of the squeeze play. Money is the tool that the world reaches for to reduce pressure and to reduce pain and to be in a more comfortable place. And Father says, I know that I have not given you the resources to escape the squeeze play. I know that from a human point of view, you appear appear to be trapped by circumstances. But then Father says, even though to the world it appears that you are poor, that you are lacking the resources, yet you are rich. And the richness that we understand for the servant is spiritual authority in lieu of financial riches. God has designed the servant to receive from his hand a greater amount of authority than any of the other six gifts. Now, hear me well, servant. Most of the time, the other six gifts walk in higher authority than the servant. But that is an aberration, and that is because the servant has not come into agreement with who God says you are. You have a greater potential to walk in extraordinary authority than they do. But because they believe in their potential, even though their potential is less than yours, they go farther than you do. So the Father appeals to you today, servant, to see yourself through his eyes. A significant portion of the authority that you have to deal with hard cases in life, the authority to change leadership and support them, the authority to heal the land, the authority over premature death, the authority to reach the extended family for salvation and for healing, the authority to break through the most impossible hard cases, those authorities and many more are the product of your selflessness. You see, God specifically gives authority to the servant because the servant doesn't want it. Almost any other gift craves to have authority so that they can use it for themselves as well as for the kingdom. Ostensibly, they want authority for the kingdom, but there is that underlying desire to siphon a little bit of the kingdom authority off to fix their own messes. And God trusts you, servant, to carry an extraordinarily high level of authority because he knows that you will use it first and foremost for kingdom purposes, that you will not be pilfering the heavenly account for selfish purposes. So as you have worked hard in obscurity and nobody has seen you, nobody has honored you, nobody is patting you on your back, nobody is recognizing the strategic role that you play backstage. And because you have endured the squeeze play for a long, long time and have not reached for illicit means of getting out of the squeeze play, for those two reasons, the Father can trust you with extraordinary riches. And if you look poor, if you appear to be powerless, it may be because you have not yet been able to fully accept the Father's view of you as extraordinarily trustworthy and therefore fit to handle the great treasures of spiritual authority. So, servant, I invite you to see yourself as a Father sees you. You have demonstrated loyalty in the only place that loyalty can be demonstrated, which is the place of pain. There is a story of a mafia don who sent one of his men to commit a murder. They had arranged for him to get a 6-month sentence. He didn't know that this was a setup. He went to the right place, the right time. The escape vehicle was there. He was caught anyway after he committed his crime, was given 10 years in jail, and never in that time did he reveal that he was a mafia hitman. When he was released and he reported back in to the mafia don, he discovered that the judge who was supposed to hear his case, who had been bought off by the mafia to only give him a 6-month sentence, had a heart attack just before the case. So this man ended up in prison for 10 years instead of 6 months. It was a test of his loyalty that was far bigger than what the mafia intended, but it proved to them that this was a trustworthy man, that even when the supposed safe getaway failed and he spent 10 years in prison, he never betrayed them. The only place that loyalty can be displayed is in the hard place. Anybody can talk about loyalty, but you don't know whether they will be loyal to you until it costs them something. Servant, the Father sees. He sees your hard work that brings no glory, and he sees the squeeze play, and that you have never reached for illicit means to alleviate the pain. And so he grants you great riches. I bless you with seeing yourself through the Father's eyes as someone that he can trust. I bless you with stepping up and embracing the dignity that comes from being trusted. Let me tie this in with Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. It says, her husband has confidence in her. Her husband's not micromanaging her. Her husband is not concerned about his authority and her submission. The husband knows she's got a manufacturing business and an import-export business and a wholesale business and a real estate business and an agricultural business. He knows she's got all sorts of stuff going. He has no clue what she's up to today. He's busy with politics and the city gate, and he's completely at peace. He trusts his wife and knows that whatever she's doing it with excellence. She's completely loyal to him. Her businesses are going to be supportive to his political career. He knows she's loyal. And the Father is saying to you, sir, I trust you. I've proven you. I know you're loyal. And therefore, you don't have to be poor anymore. You may look poor. You may never have the money that the world recognizes as well. But because you have been loyal for the long haul, I am giving you extraordinary riches. I bless you, servant, with seeing yourself as your Father sees you. I bless you in Jesus' name. Beloved, I call your spirit to attention, and I call the servant portion of the spirit to the front. Servant, in the letter to Smyrna, God did not rebuke those believers for anything, but he did give them a double promise. For those who were facing martyrdom, he said, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Let's look at the first portion first, the crown of life. The servant has a profound desire to create a context, an environment within which people can thrive. Whether that is the home or the business environment, it doesn't matter. That is the servant's craving to build a platform under others, to create a safe place, to enable others to press on. There is nothing as debilitating as death. That is the ultimate lack of platform. That is the ultimate ending of this chapter of a person's existence. And so it is the ultimate affront to the servant to not be able to stop premature death. And God says to the servants collectively that he wants to give you authority over death. Crown represents authority. When we speak about the crown of England, it is the authority to direct the resources of England into whatever direction the monarch sees fit. So a crown of life is not just something in the afterlife, some reward in heaven. I believe it is authority here and now on earth to push back the spirit of premature death. And as you, the servant, walk in obedience in the things that God brings to you, as you walk with dominion, accepting his version of who you are and not the enemy's version, God delights in giving you here and now extraordinary authority over premature death. But then we move to the second part of the promise, that is that you will not be hurt at all in the second death. The second death refers to the lake of fire. At the end of time, hell and everything that is in it is gathered up and thrown into the lake of fire, which is the place of utter eternal judgment when we leave the context of time. I have pondered that promise being presented to the servant, wondering why the servant would be more desirous of escaping the second death than any other. And then I realized that once again, this is probably looking at an outward expression of the servant, not an inward one, meaning that most servants that I know have a profound passion for evangelism. Whether they are actively engaged in sharing the gospel, there's a burden, a passion in their prayers and in their hearts to see people come to know salvation, see people escape not just the first death, but the second death as well. So God understands that desperate craving that is in your heart, servant, to both stop premature death of the body here, as well as to stop the eternal death of the spirit in the afterlife. God understands your passion to build a context physically and spiritually for life and excellence of those around you. He understands it because it comes from his own heart, and he placed that in your spirit, and it is right and proper that you should fight for the ability to stop premature death, even to the point of raising people from the dead, if that is in your spirit. It is right and proper for you to believe for the most impossible salvations. There are those on your prayer list, in all probability, that other people have abandoned, other people have given up on, other people see as too hard a case, and yet they are there because of your passion to blunt, to stop the hold of the second death on yourself and on them. And I bless you for having that level of passion and tenacity. I bless you for praying for those that everybody else has quit praying for already. I bless you for expressing the heart of Jesus Christ in your prayer passion for the impossible cases. So servant, take your place with great dignity, knowing that God has placed those desires in you that the other six gifts don't share to that same intensity. And it is right for you to be more deeply focused on those issues than the ones that concern the other portions of your spirit. You are one representation, one color, one facet of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father desires to give you that fruit in your life. I bless you, servant, in Jesus Christ's name. Beloved, I call your spirit to attention, and I call the servant portion to the front. Servant, I'd like to share with you a little bit different perspective from the life of Queen Esther. So often, God tries to bring the servant into a place of great honor, a place of great influence, a place of great authority, and a servant shrinks from it because he or she lacks the skill set to use that position. This was exactly the situation with Esther. Esther, as queen, was expected to be a trophy, expected to be the wife of the king, she was not expected to have any political acumen or any administrative skill. She filled the predicted role of being a wife to the king for an indeterminate period of time. Eventually, she was thrust into a major spiritual battle for which she felt terribly unprepared. And Mordecai said, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. You must do this, whether you feel competent or not. Just go and let God be God. That was a one-time event. She went and she risked her life based on the prayer support from all the other Jews in the capital city. But what happened next was even more challenging. In the climax of the story, when Haman was exposed and taken out to be killed, the king unexpectedly took his signet ring off and he put it on her finger and said, govern the empire. Now, as happy as many would be with that, it must have been absolutely terrifying for her. She had no clue how to govern the empire. She had obeyed God, and God thrust her into a position of great spiritual authority and of great political authority, great honor, and she could deal with the honor barely. She had no clue what to do with the authority. But here is the point of the story. God is perfectly competent, and God had arranged to have Mordecai there. God had arranged to have somebody with great administrative ability come alongside of her. She walked in obedience. She walked through the doors of honor that she was not pursuing. God gave her extraordinary authority that she couldn't use, but he brought somebody alongside of her to enable her to use that authority wisely for the well-being of the empire as well as her people. So, servant, I challenge you this day to let God be God. As God begins to give you honor, as God begins to build a platform under you, as God begins to elevate you from a no-profile position to a high-profile position, don't fight him. You may be absolutely correct that you don't have the skill set to deal with what is coming. God knows that. It's not a question of skill. God can bring people alongside of you to provide the skill that is necessary to do the work that needs to be done. Don't resist the honor just because you lack the skill. Allow God to orchestrate the big picture. Just as he can lift you up and give you honor that you are not seeking, so he can bring the precise person or people alongside of you with the skill set to enable you to exercise all of the authority that God gives you. I say to you again, you, the servant, were designed to carry a vast amount of authority. Haman wanted authority for his personal purposes. Esther received authority because she didn't want it and would not use it for her personal gain. God trusts you, and he wished that you trusted him as much as he trusts you. Trust the Father when he leads you to positions of high honor, because he trusts the purity of your character and knows that you will not touch heaven's anointing for personal purposes, and he will deal with the issue of skill set, either giving you the skill or bringing people alongside to supplement your work. I bless you, servant, with being willing to receive what the Father wants to give you. I bless you with being willing to serve on a large platform as much as you are on a hidden platform. I bless you with experiencing incredible fulfillment in your life by allowing God to orchestrate your honor in his time, in his way. I bless you, servant, in Jesus' mighty name.